For the rest of us, we'll be continuing through Matthew. So if we can turn to Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. Matthew 25, verse 14 reads, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I had not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Amen. Good morning. We're already well into December, and 2024 is right around the corner. Now, some of us get very excited for the end of the year. We usually get a nice break, a nice reset button going into the new year. Some of us look forward to Christmas. We have time with our family, we exchange presents, and it's just a nice rest from a long year. And for some of us, it's maybe the other extreme. We dread the holiday season for various reasons. Maybe some of us have lost loved ones, and whenever holidays come up, the grieving process starts again. And maybe some of us look at our peers and our friends and just compare ourselves to them and wonder, you know, what happened to me? How did my life turn out this way? Why don't I have the stuff that my friends and everyone else seem to have? You know, for some of us, the end of the year brings anxiety because we look back at the year and wonder, what have I been doing this whole time? Right? What's my purpose? Is there even any meaning to my life? You know, we celebrate Christmas on December 25th, we actually don't know when Jesus was born, what day and month. There are different theories why we celebrate Christmas on December 25th. One of them, of course, is because it's around this time where the winter solstice happens, you know, where the North Pole is the furthest away from the sun, the furthest angle, and so there's the least amount of sun hitting the northern hemisphere. And so there were certain pagan practices that surrounded the winter solstice. Later on, in the late Roman Empire, one of the emperors instituted this day of worshiping the sun god, and they celebrated it on December 25th to mark the time when the sun would start getting stronger and stronger after the winter solstice. And of course, as Christianity grew, people no longer celebrated the fall sun god, but replaced it with celebrating the birth of Christ. And I find that very meaningful. So the pagan practices, this idea of the winter solstice, they had the right intuition about it. There's something very symbolic of the light entering into the darkness. They just didn't know what that symbol was pointing to. But we know who that is. That symbol is pointing to Jesus Christ. As John writes in the first chapter of his gospel, the light shines in the darkness. Darkness has not overcome it. By God's sovereign grace, we have this winter season. We live in the northern hemisphere. And so in this Advent season, we can think about the significance of Jesus' birth into a world of darkness. And at the same time, we look forward to when Jesus returns, especially when it seems like this world we're living in seems more cold and more dark as each day goes by. During this Advent season, we're reminded of who God is. Reminded of who we are to God. We're reminded that we're not lost in the dark, that we have purpose and meaning because the light of Jesus Christ. We have purpose in this life. And so the big idea for this message is this: our purpose is to leverage everything God has given us for his kingdom work. That's the big idea of this message. Our purpose is to use everything God has given us for his purposes. But I also wanted to give a secondary idea. Although it's not the main point of the text, it supports, it's a necessary component to understand that big idea. And the secondary point is this: obedience, living for Jesus, obedience is the ordinary response to God's extraordinary grace. Obedience is the ordinary response to God's extraordinary grace. Guess we have those two ideas. The big idea is our purpose is to leverage everything God has given us for his kingdom work. And the second supporting idea is obedience, living for Jesus, is the ordinary response to God's extraordinary grace. And so we have this parable of the talents. And before we get into this parable in particular, I just wanted to make just a general point about parables. A parable, as we know, is a literary device that illustrates a point. And what's important is when we read Jesus' parables, we need to understand the main point. Because any illustration, if you take it too far, if you try to extrapolate more and more information out of it, that illustration starts to fall apart. Let's give an example. You know that famous quote from that famous movie, Forrest Gump? You know, life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. And we get the point, right? Life is like an assorted box of chocolates. Some of the chocolates will be really tasty. They'll have nuts in them and be yummy. Some of them will have coconut in it and be disgusting. And you never know what you're going to get. Coconut's okay, right? But you never know what you're going to get. And it might be sweet. It might be unpleasant. But that's like life. It's surprising. Okay. Well, what if we take that illustration farther? What happens? Or what if I say, well, you know, I'm allergic to chocolate. Does that mean life is going to give me an allergic reaction? Right. Or what if I have the key, you know, the picture key with the chocolates and the descriptions of every ingredient in them? Right? Is that the point? Then I won't have surprises. Should I look for the key of life so that life won't have any more surprises for me? And you see my point. Once you start going deeper and deeper into an illustration, you miss the main point, and it falls apart. And the same can be true with parables. And even some of our early church fathers, when they were looking at parables, they thought there was some hidden meaning, some special mystery that they had to uncover. And as interesting as these attempts were, they would often miss the main point of the parable because they're looking for this special hidden meaning buried somewhere between the words. And I bring this up because, as we'll see in this parable, you can't derive a whole robust theology from this one illustration that Jesus makes. And we have to make sure we understand what Jesus' main point is here. And so in general, when you read parables, ask yourself, do I get the point? Do I understand what Jesus is saying here? As Pastor Mark mentioned last week, we're going through a set of parables that Jesus gave describing his second coming. We look forward to Christ's return when he'll make all things new. But these parables don't just apply if Jesus returns in our lifetime. Okay? We will all die, and we'll either be in paradise with our Savior or we'll be in a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus tells us in the chapter before, when he's starting this discussion, when he's talking about that no one will know the day or the hour when he'll return, he says, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." And then from last week's parable, it ends in chapter 25, verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." And so this parable comes after those words, and this parable is an illustration of what it looks like to stay awake, what it looks like to keep watch. So our parable starts with, "For it will be like," and this "it," of course, is presumably following the same intro as the previous parable. So it's the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey. You know, the phrase "kingdom of heaven" is unique to Matthew. The other gospels have a similar phrase. They say the kingdom of God, but they're used synonymously. So when Matthew writes the kingdom of heaven, just see it as the kingdom of God. Well, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, broadly speaking, means the rule and reign of God over the lives of his people. When we talk about the kingdom of God, it's God's reign over the hearts and minds of his people. And so we, as God's children, we are citizens of his kingdom. But as Jesus said during his trial leading to the cross in John 18, he says that his kingdom is not of this world. We are members of the kingdom, but this kingdom is not fully realized, and it won't be fully realized until Jesus Christ returns. The church actually is not the kingdom proper. And I think the best illustration I've read about the church is that the church is like an outpost or a beacon or maybe an embassy of God's kingdom. It's not the actual kingdom, but it represents the kingdom. It functions as an outpost and beacon that shines into this dark world. And so Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a man who calls his servants and gives them, you know, different amounts of talents. And as much as this parable is about Jesus' second coming, about his return, this parable also illustrates what it means for the reign of God to be over the hearts and minds of his people while they still live on this earth. So we have the parable of the talents. What are talents? Of course, the word today has been evolved to mean things like unique abilities, particular skill sets that we might have. But this word talent is actually a unit of measurement. It's a weight of measurement that was used to weigh out copper or silver or gold. Later, it became even a monetary unit. Well, what is a talent? In verse 18, we find the word money, and that word money is a word that's derived from the Greek word for silver. It actually sounds like the Latin word for silver. You know, for you guys who are chem nerds, you guys know what the periodic table letters are for silver? Does anyone know? Any chem nerds? Jonah knows. What is it? Yeah, Ag, right? Ag. And what does Ag stand for? You don't have to know. Ag is for the Latin word argentum, right? It means silver in Latin. Okay, or argentum, sorry, argentum. I'm getting confused with all these words. It's foreign language, don't worry about it, but that's what Ag stands for, argentum in Latin. Well, the Greek word sounds very similar. The word here is argurion, which is a derivative of the Greek word argyros. So argurion means literally little silver, and it was used to describe silver or even some small money. Okay? Both Latin and Greek get their word for silver from an older source. But I only mention this because, first of all, chemistry is from God, so next time you see the periodic table, see Ag, remember this parable, okay, and be encouraged by it. Okay? All things are from God. Praise God for chemistry. Okay? But it's not 100%. We're not completely sure if this is talents of silver, but it seems, you know, a good option. Well, how much is a talent of silver? Well, a talent of silver would have taken about 20 years for a common laborer to earn. One talent would have taken 20 years for a common laborer to earn. And so if you want to translate that out today, and I know minimum wage is higher and it's going to get higher and higher here, but let's say minimum wage is $10 an hour. And you work 40 weeks, 52 weeks in the year, and you multiply out that by 20 years, you get $416,000 for one talent. The first servant got five times that, so that's over $2 million. The second one got $832,000. These are the relative values that we're talking about here. Of course, the economic system then is very different than it is today. But we're just talking about how much a talent was relative to a common laborer. It's a lot of money. And it's important to be able to understand that. Reading it just as five talents and not knowing what that amount is makes it seem like a small amount. The NIV translation translates these as bags of gold, five bags of gold, two bags of gold, one bag of gold. Because a talent was a weight measurement, so it's about 50 to 85 pounds. But even a bag of money doesn't really communicate and help us conceptualize its actual value. It's the relative earning power that we need to understand as a backdrop to this parable. And knowing that helps us see the gravity of what's going on here. The third slave buried 20 years' worth of salary into the ground. Can you imagine that? Imagine digging a hole in your yard and putting $400,000 worth of silver in there. Right? Putting silver bars or silver ingots in the ground, wondering, you know, did my neighbor see me? You know, am I going to remember where this spot is? One detail that shouldn't be missed in this parable is the fact that the man gave his servants all of these talents. The man gave the servants all of the money. None of it was their own. They were, in fact, servants. In fact, maybe a more accurate translation, a better translation actually here, is that they were slaves. That's what the original word is. They were slaves. And the reason why most of our English translations, especially our modern translations, translate this word as servant or bondservant as opposed to slave is because our view of slavery is informed very strongly by the terrible transatlantic slave trade that we had in the early parts of our nation. You know, in the ancient world, in particular the Roman system, slaves were sometimes very highly educated, and they were put in charge of finances and property. They could even buy their freedom or be granted freedom. And not to paint such a rosy picture on it, of course, there were many abuses and slavery was, you know, still not a moral good. Okay? But contrast that to the dehumanizing form of slavery we saw in the African slave trade, where African slaves were not seen as full human beings, where there were just terrible abuses that happened to them. Now, thankfully, God used Christians to abolish the slave trade. We have William Wilberforce, a Christian. He saw it as his mission from God to abolish the slave trade. He was in England. Right? We have people like the Quakers who were anti-slavery. And all these abolitionists understood the trajectory of Scripture, that we're all made equal in the image of God, that even though slavery was tolerated in Scripture, God's rules on it were actually very progressive for their time. They even included built-in freedoms for slaves. And then they saw that the Bible condemns man-stealing, kidnapping, which was a hallmark of the slave trade. And of course, we have Paul's letter to Philemon, imploring him to receive back a runaway slave as his brother in Christ. And so all these things led to the abolition of slavery. But I give this footnote to explain first why the modern translations prefer to translate this word as servant. But the point is that they were slaves. They had nothing. Everything they had was given to them by their master. So with this backdrop in mind, we go in and we see that two of the servants were faithful with what the master gave them. The one who received five talents, the text says in verse 16 that he traded with them and made five more. Now that word traded is a little bit misleading. You know, trading today makes us think, you know, of stocks and, you know, day trading, things like that. But the literal word here, the literal meaning of the word is just worked. Right? He worked the money. And most likely he set up some kind of business and he earned capital and doubled what the master gave him. And the second servant did the same and doubled what the master gave him. Well, after a long time, the master comes back and he sees the faithfulness of his two servants and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Now, without getting too far deep into it, the Bible does talk about rewards given to God's people in our final resurrected state. It's based on our faithfulness to God. Here Jesus speaks more generally. "You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much." We have a parallel passage in Luke chapter 19 about the 10 minas, and this time there's a master with 10 servants, and he gives each of them 10 minas. The mina is about 3 months' salary, so they give him about 2.5 years of salary each. One servant makes 10 more with the 10. One servant makes 5 more with the 10. And then one servant hides the 10. So the first servant who made 10 more, Jesus, or the master, gives him authority over 10 cities. The one who made 5 more gave authority over 5 cities. And so there's some kind of reward system that happens based on the faithfulness of God's children. And this is for those who are already saved, those who are already children of God. We'll never be condemned by our works. We're saved by Christ's work alone, but we're still judged on our faithfulness to God. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 speaks on how we build on the foundation, and God will reward accordingly. And Jesus speaks about what we do when we do good, when we do righteous things. Don't do it and parade it around and let people know, but do it in secret, and the God who sees in secret will reward accordingly. And what do these extra rewards look like? You know, we're not completely sure. Maybe it'll be some kind of authority. We'll be set up like in Luke. Some people will have an overseeing position over certain areas. You know, other people see this extra reward as greater joy in their relationship with Jesus. And you might hear the word rewards and think, "Well, that seems wrong. Won't I be jealous and envious if, you know, someone else has more rewards than me, has greater joy than me, has more responsibilities than me in heaven?" And the answer is no, because jealousy and envy are a result of the fall. They're sinful attitudes. Instead, think of family. You know, when I see my kids excel at things and do better than me, like music or academics, whatever it might be, I'm not jealous of them. I'm not envious of them. I'm happy for them. I'm happy that they excel beyond my abilities. I don't get mad at them and try to sabotage them and bring them down. And if anything, I turn into a tiger dad so they'll surpass me even more, right? And just be even better than me in all these different areas because I love them. And in heaven, that's the kind of love we'll have for each other. We'll be excited for each other and encouraging each other. There'll be no envy. There'll be no jealousy. But of course, to temper all this, the greatest joy all of us will have is being with Christ for all eternity. And we'll all experience the joy of the Master, whether we have 10 talents or 5 talents or minas or, you know, 5 talents or 2 talents, whatever it is. We'll be completely content in our relationship with Christ. We'll have the eternal reward of being face-to-face with Jesus and enjoying his fellowship for all of eternity. We'll all have equal joy together in heaven. See, the point of this parable is not really to talk about rewards and ponder how much God will give certain people. The point of this parable is in how the two faithful servants live their lives while waiting for their master's return. This is a parable about stewardship, our job of taking care of the things entrusted to us. This is a parable about obedience, to live according to how God calls us to live. Now, some people take this parable very narrowly and just say it's literally about our finances, and it's leveraging all the finances God has given us for kingdom purposes. And I definitely think that is part of this parable. But when we think about these two servants and what they did with their money, how they stewarded the money, right, they had to put thought behind their actions. They leveraged every part of their creativity and their work ethic and the time that they had into making an increase and what the master gave them. And that's why when we talk about stewardship today, we talk about the three T's. We talk more than money. We have the three T's of time and talents and treasures. And of course, talents here meaning actual special skills that we have, right? We have time, we have talents, and we have treasures. These are all things God has given us for us to leverage for the kingdom. God's given us these things not so that we can build up little kingdoms for ourselves on this earth, but God's given us these things to build his kingdom, to share the light of Christ in this dark world, to minister to the weak and to the poor and to the hungry and to the destitute, and share the good news of the one who gives us strength and makes our spirits rich and in whom we will always be satisfied. And Jesus uses the illustration of slaves and masters because it was an image that the people would be familiar with. But you and I are much more than slaves. We're children of God. We had nothing, and God gave us everything. We were spiritually bankrupt, and God filled us with every spiritual blessing. See, we don't do good works to get right with God. We know the gospel, Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are saved by grace. And this same Ephesians pastor earlier on says we were dead in our sin. We're dead in our sin, but God, being rich in mercy, God being love, made us alive with Christ. We have already been saved because of God's rich mercy toward us. And because we're now saved, we live for him and we do the good works that God created us to do. And here we remember the second idea of this message. Obedience is the ordinary response to God's extraordinary grace. When we understand the depths of God's love for us, our natural response is to live for him. Our obedience is a sign that we have a relationship with God. And I was reading about whooping cranes. I don't know if you heard of them. Now, whooping cranes were these cranes that were on the verge of extinction. So there were only like a couple dozen left. And then we had this conservation effort go on, and so now they're number in the hundreds. But if you know something about whooping cranes or about certain animals in particular, some animals have this thing called imprinting. Right? When a goose or duck hatches, they see an adult animal, usually their mother, and they imprint on that adult, and they follow the mother and learn behaviors from her. But if a newborn duck imprints on a human, it starts following the human around because it sees it as its mother figure. And so this happens also to whooping cranes. And so for these conservation efforts, the biologists would dress up as whooping cranes. They would wear these suits and they'd have these, you know, wooden heads that look like whooping crane heads, and they would have the whooping crane hatchlings imprint on them. And they learn behavior from them. And what's crazy is when they get older, right, they actually go into one of those small planes with the propeller in the back, you know, those very small planes. And they fly, and they teach migration patterns to these whooping cranes. So you see this airplane and these whooping cranes following it around, right? It's crazy. It's really interesting. Well, in a similar way, and of course, like I said, every illustration will break down at some point, but in a similar way, when we're born again into new life, we imprint on Jesus Christ. And we follow after him. We do what he does. We learn from him. And we're by no means perfect, but it's our normal, natural response to being a child of God. And the lesson we learn from this parable is, if you have a relationship with God, you will leverage everything you have to live for him. That's the big idea of this passage. Our purpose is to leverage everything God has given us for his kingdom work. So we leverage our time. We leverage our abilities, our talents. We leverage our treasures to obey Christ and live for him. That's our God-given purpose. And living for God isn't to make our lives miserable or cramp our styles. It's actually the opposite. It's out of joy of being God's children. When the Spirit lives in us, we begin to realize that God's way of living is the best way of living for humanity. It is our created design. It's a life marked by doing justice and loving mercy as we walk humbly with God. It's a life marked with generosity to the poor. It's a life marked with encouraging those who are suffering. Of course, the list goes on and on. And these two faithful servants illustrate what the Christian life looks like. Christian life is one that responds to God's love by leveraging everything he's given us for God. And just like the slaves in this story had nothing but what was given to them, so must we understand that we have nothing apart from God's graciousness toward us. God has given us all these means as a gift for us to use for him. And this brings us to an important point that we need to have firmly grasped in our minds to properly understand the relationship with the gospel and obedience to God. And I titled this message, "It's Imperative to Understand the Indicative." It's kind of my attempt to be nerdy and have a little play on words, and you'll see why there's a play on words here. But if you dive deep enough into Christian writings and teachings, you'll come across these two terms, the indicative and the imperative. I remember hearing about this years ago in seminary, and then more recently at our presbytery meeting, our guest speaker brought it up for a little bit, right? Indicative and imperative. Well, the words indicative and imperative both have two meanings that we commonly use. Indicative means a sign or indication, right? Something like a cough or sneeze is indicative of a cold or something like that, right? And the word imperative can mean something very important or crucial. It's like how I use it in this title. It's imperative. It's very important to understand the indicative. Why this is a play on words is the indicative and imperative we're talking about when it comes to the gospel and obedience is about grammatical moods. We're going to take it to grammar here, okay? Most of us, me included, don't know much about grammar. We don't start learning about grammar until we study foreign languages. And then we understand, start understanding what English is about. Okay. Well, verbs, as you may know, have different things going on with them. They have voices, active, passive. They have tenses, past, present, future, different things like that. And one thing verbs also possess is something called moods. And moods express how a verb is being used. Right? Is this a statement of fact? Is this a command? Is this some kind of suggestion? That's what a mood indicates when it comes to verbs. And we have three main moods in English. We have the indicative, and we have the imperative, and then we have something called the subjunctive, but we can forget about that for that grammar lesson this morning, okay? So we have the indicative and the imperative. And the indicative mood is a statement of facts. It's how we most often use verbs. I went to the store. That's indicative mood. I am going to sleep. That's the indicative mood. They're statements of fact. The imperative mood are command statements. Okay? Go to the store. That's an imperative. Right? Go to sleep. That's the imperative mood. So indicative are statements of fact. Imperatives are command statements. And it's vitally important for us to understand the order of these two things when it comes to the gospel and obedience. Because a normal tendency for humans is to take the imperative first, to take the commands of God and use them to make something true about our relationship with God. But our natural tendency is to say, I will do all these things God commands me to do in order for me to be right with God. I'll do A, B, and C in hopes that God will accept me, in hopes that God will save me. But that's anti-gospel. That's the wrong order. The gospel is something God has already done for us. It's not our own doing. We had no part in our salvation. God is love. God is merciful. And God saves sinners like you and me, not because of anything we did or accomplished, but because of what Jesus did in his life, death, and resurrection. You have to get this. Right? This is the indicative mood we're talking about. It's what God has already done. It's the facts of our relationship with God. We are sinners. God is holy. And God in his love saves sinners who couldn't save themselves. You can't earn your salvation. You can't do stuff to gain God's favor. But God has already shown you favor. God has already saved you and loved you and called you his own. And now that you know who you are, now that you understand the indicatives of the gospel, now your response is to obey the imperatives. And that's the second idea for this message. Obedience is the ordinary response to God's extraordinary grace. It's the response. It's not the means. If you think obedience is a means to God's grace, you have the indicative and imperative in the wrong order. If you think you can gain something from God by your works, you don't know the gospel. Does that make sense? I know bringing in grammar this early in the morning is always fun, but it's important to understand the distinction and understand the relationship between the gospel and obedience. Because isn't this the problem of the third servant? Now, you may have read this parable and wondered, what's going on with the third servant? Is this parable saying the third servant was also saved, but he somehow lost his salvation because he didn't do the right thing and was sent to hell? And this is where we have to remember that parables have limits. Illustrations have limits. One parable cannot give us an entire theology. It can't cover everything, and it starts to fall apart when we look for every single meaning in an idea or illustration. Obviously, in this text, Jesus cannot mean that one can lose their salvation. The scriptures are very clear. Jesus says in John 10, verse 27, 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. None of Jesus' sheep will perish. No one can snatch Jesus' sheep out of his hands. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 38 and 39, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even our own failures. You know, people say it's a Reformed distinctive, this idea of the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. And we would say, sure, but only because it's biblical. It's a biblical truth. God preserves us to the very end. We will never fall out of his powerful hand. And so knowing what the Bible says, knowing what Jesus himself says, the point is that the parable is not suggesting that doing stuff somehow sends us to heaven or sends us to hell. No, when we see the difference between the two faithful servants and the one unfaithful servant, we're seeing the difference between people who know God and people who don't know God. That's what we see in this parable. Those that know God, who have been saved, who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you know, as Psalm 34 says, they respond rightly to the grace given to them. They respond by leveraging everything for God. But those who don't know God, they have a fear relationship with God. And I don't mean a proper fear of awe and worship. I mean fear as in judgment and punishment because you don't know who God is. You don't know that he's love. You don't know that he's merciful. You don't know that he's forgiving and kind towards sinners who leads us into repentance and new life. This third servant said it with his own mouth. He said in verse 24, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. He didn't actually know God. And that's why he feared the master. If you have this wrong view of God, all your work is going nowhere. All your efforts are meaningless. You're effectively just burying it into the ground because you're trying to earn something that's impossible to gain. You know, if you don't know God, you'll have the imperative indicative backwards. You'll try to follow the imperatives to make the indicatives true. If I do A, B, C, maybe God will accept me. And since we're in Christmas season, having the wrong view of God, not knowing God, turns him into this celestial Santa Claus or Krampus. I don't know if you heard of Krampus. You know, St. Nicholas, Santa Claus, was a real person. He did a lot of cool things we could look up to. But of course, his legend devolved into this, you better watch out, right? Santa Claus is keeping track of all your deeds. You watch out, because if you're naughty, you know, I don't know, he'll do bad things to you. Actually, he'll give you cold. But this is where this other guy comes in, right? There's something called Krampus. And they talk about him in Europe. He's Santa Claus's counterpart. And he has these horns. He has like a demon face. And he goes around punishing bad kids. That's the story they tell their kids. Okay, watch out. Krampus is going to come, and he's going to beat you with a stick if you do bad. But if you do good, Santa Claus will give you nice stuff. Right? So they have Santa Claus and Krampus. You know, I always told my kids that Santa Claus wasn't real, but maybe I should have told them about Krampus growing up. Right? Watch out for this dude. Okay? Do we have a Santa Claus or Krampus view of God? Or do we think like the third servant? We fear God's punishment, and that fear leads us into trying to earn something with God that's unearnable. Listen to what 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 and 19 says. It says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. God doesn't love us because we loved him. No, we're only capable of truly loving because God first loved us. When we know God, we don't fear punishment because we recognize that the punishment for my sin was paid in full on the cross of Jesus Christ. He bore that punishment for me. And that's why I don't fear punishment. Instead, I'm moved in awe and wonder. I'm broken, and I respond with tears of gratitude and a desire to live for the one who died for me. And so the first two servants of this parable illustrate those who know God. And the third servant illustrates those who don't know God. In this Advent season, as we reflect on the light that is Jesus Christ entering into the darkness, and as we anticipate his glorious return, we're reminded that we have a purpose. We have a reason to be here. Our purpose is to leverage everything God has given us, our time, our talent, our treasure, for his kingdom work. We always remember that obedience, living for Jesus, is the response to God's extraordinary grace toward us. It's the indicative, the truth of what God has done that allows us to obey the imperatives that he gives us. And what that means is that we need to live this life with the end in mind. We need to live recognizing that this is not our final resting place. This is not the end here. And I was thinking that a lot of us older folk, you know, we kind of bemoan the next generation because we think that they're only living for the here and now, you know, you young people. We think that you guys are all about instant gratification, that you guys don't understand delayed gratification. Right? It's all instant stimuli. And if you think about media and film, if you've, you know, I don't know, maybe you haven't noticed, but if you watch any kind of movie or TV show, you'll notice that a camera shot will never be longer than 10 seconds. It'll always cut to a different camera and go back. Right? When two people are talking together, one camera, boom, 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 back and forth. And if you just, you know, next time you watch a TV show, just count how long a camera stays on one shot. It won't be very long. And compare that to old movies where they just had one camera just like for 30 seconds just, you know, zoning in on somebody. Right? And why do they do that? It's because when you change camera angles, it grabs our attention. And then we go from these long movies to like 30-minute TV shows to YouTube videos. And now we have these little TikTok videos that are under a minute. It's all about this instant gratification. We just want that quick fix. And so sometimes we worry about you young people. We're praying for you. But if you think about it, the same is probably true for all of us. Because if we're only investing in this lifetime, then aren't we just striving for instant gratification in the grand scheme of things? And if, even if I've been saving for something for years, it's all relatively instant in light of eternity. This life is just a blip when you consider all of time. And I'm not saying it's wrong to save for retirement or wrong to save for the future. Of course not. We have to be wise with our finances and how we will live with what God has given us. But we're not here to build little kingdoms. We're not here to build legacies for ourselves that'll be forgotten after one or two generations. We are here with a purpose to promote the true kingdom that will never end. Our purpose is to promote the kingdom of God. You know, sometimes we look at our jobs and we wonder, is my work meaningful? You know, for you young people, your job is going to school. Is this meaningful? Is there a purpose behind here? And the short answer is yes. Okay. You all are part of God's common grace to the world. And the work you do is actually important for the global economy. It's actually a necessity for the world to function the way it does. Even if you don't always see it, you have a purpose in your work. Okay. So yes, the short answer is yes, there's purpose in your work. But beyond that, there are many people who have realized that they can use their jobs to fund their passions. I remember a long time ago someone telling me about this very talented musician who had a day job as an engineer. I think it was an engineer, but he had a day job, and his whole thing was he had a day job to fund his passion for music. And I found that very striking at the time because I thought back then, ideally, you should make money off your passion. But he said, no, I make money to fund my passions. Well, God has given us the means to fund what should be our true, undying passion, to honor God with our time and talent and treasures, to leverage everything we have for His purposes. God has given us the means. That means we can volunteer to minister to people. That means we can give generously to ministries that we believe in. That means we can actually choose to sacrifice our own entertainment, our vacations, our expensive toys and hobbies. We can make these sacrifices and put that to work and give it to those in the front lines for the gospel around the world. We have a purpose, and God has given us the means to live out that purpose. And maybe some of us have the opposite problem. Our whole identity is wrapped up in our work. Our job defines who we are, and we get lost in it. Maybe it robs us of the attention that God demands. And if that's you, remember that your purpose is not for your kingdom on this earth. You have a greater purpose, and you're part of a greater kingdom. So expand your vision and see the mission that God has placed you on. Get on board. Be part of the mission God's called you to. Find ministries to be a part of. It could be something small. It could be like sponsoring a child and praying for him. It could be volunteering at soup kitchens and meeting real needs of people so that you'll have opportunities to share about their true spiritual need, which is Jesus Christ. There's so many ways that we can leverage our time and talent and treasures God's kingdom. Let's get on board. And if you're like the third servant, if you don't know God and you fear God, you're trying to do things as if you'll be able to please God and be right with Him, I pray that you would experience God's kindness this morning. I pray that you would realize the depths of your sin. pray that you would cry out for salvation and receive the hand that lifts you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. And believe in Jesus this morning for the forgiveness of your sins and the promise of new life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if there are any of us here who are like the third servant, who don't know you, who have a fear relationship with you, would you change our hearts? Would you change our understanding of you? Would you open our senses to see you for who you really are? You are love. You are merciful. Your kindness is what leads us to repentance. Would you change hearts this morning? And would people believe the gospel? God, would you remind us that we don't obey you to earn things from you, but we obey you because of what you've already done for us. We never get the indicative and the imperative in the wrong order, but we always meditate on the gospel and remember what you have already done for us in Jesus Christ. That you have loved us and saved us and called us your very own, and nothing can ever separate us from that love. But we hold fast to the gospel truth, and in our awe and wonder of your love for us, would we respond with our lives? Would we give you everything that you've given us? Would we leverage everything that we have to honor you and to share the light of Christ into this dark world? We pray that your word would convict us and move us. In Jesus' name we pray.